Thanks, Alan, and morning, everyone. So, Ruth 4. Just so you know where we're going, that we've got four general themes, and we'll see how far we get. And who's here that went on the trip to Israel? Yeah. Who recognizes that? Yeah. That is the town gate at the city of Dan, which is in Israel. So, a lot of the scene today, it takes place at the town gate of Bethlehem, which maybe looked something like that, where the judges and the town elders sat at that place. So just help you visualize where the action takes place today in Ruth 4. So the first 12 verses of Ruth 4 is Naomi's risky plan in chapter 3 to try to find a home for Ruth. It's worked. And just as Naomi predicted in chapter 3, Boaz wasted no time in getting things done. And all according to the customs of the day, 1,000 years before Jesus. So Boaz goes to the gate, and God sets the scene for the deal as everyone is gathered together at the gate. And the fact of the matter, even though the book's called Ruth, the main legal objective in what we read today, in this type of redemption, it wasn't really about Ruth. It was really to ensure that the family name of Elimelech and Mahlon, where they were continued together with their inherited land. That was crucial in Israel at that time. And Naomi's prayer was answered with a buyer from that family, from within the family that God had ordained, that the inheritance that relates to a family would be kept together. But it turns out that the nearest male relative, he refused to redeem the land for one reason or another. And he did that because it involved taking and acquiring Mahlon's widow. And Boaz was next in line, and he was entirely willing. And this is the events taking place at the gates of Bethlehem. I don't know what you think, but it seems pretty odd that we don't actually know how much was paid to acquire the land and to acquire Ruth. But we do know, strangely, that Boaz gave a sandal to Naomi and Ruth. Because these ancient customs, they seem pretty weird in our eyes these days, don't they? I suppose the nearest odd thing you might come to these days is like a community land buyout. So like the Ascent Crofters or Gia. That would probably raise eyebrows in Bethlehem. But one thing's for sure. Selling houses today would be a lot trickier if marrying the widow was part of the deal. Can you imagine that on Zoopla? You get the floor plan. You get the street view, and you get a picture of the new wifey. And so it turns out that at the gate of Bethlehem, Boaz, he redeemed this pretty grim situation. He preserved the family name of these three rascals, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. He redeemed their land and kept the inheritance where it should be. He redeemed Ruth. He was protecting a young widow who would otherwise have been a target of violence. And as a consequence, he redeemed and protected the extended family of Ruth, namely Naomi. So these things happen at the gates. And it's a big surprise that the elders at the gate, in this incredible way, they embrace what's just happened before them in verse 11. Amazingly, this simple family crisis being redeemed, it's kind of absorbed and elevated to an enormous status. They place it on a par with all of the core history. He mentions all these names from Judah and Tamar and Perez and Rachel and Leah. And the mention of these famous names that you see in verse 11 and 12, it's totally unexpected. The book itself was probably written 100 years after these events. Maybe Samuel or Nathan wrote it. So the elders at that time, witnessing this drama played out at the gate of Bethlehem, they had no idea where this was going. They just knew that a Moabite had been redeemed. And yet they rank it alongside huge events in the national history of, in the Jewish scriptures. Almost the things that make people Jewish. This story is elevated to that status by the elders at the gate. So this is the main action in Ruth 4. But now, if you like, that, having come to chapter 4, we've got the whole story of some of these amazing characters in the book. This is a good time to just pause and to look back at the lives. And we're going to look at the lives of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth just quickly. Naomi, then, she was a woman who in her situation was powerless. She was powerless in the first place to resist Elimelech's faithless immigration. She was powerless in Moab. Even back home, she's still dependent. She's not an independent person. She's powerless, yes, but she's not without faith or wisdom or a God-given brain to figure out what to do. And she had the courage to start again. And she tried to seek her rights provided by God in the law of Moses. Do you need to hear that today? That no matter how powerless you may feel in your life situation, with God, there is always hope. And sure, Naomi went to the city gates to claim these rights in the law of Moses. But look at it this way. Your rights, as Christians, your rights are greater than those of Naomi. You are not just able to go to the city gate in Bethlehem. You have got an open invitation to the gates of heaven and to the throne of grace itself. Do you need to hear that in your powerless situation today? And Naomi shows us something else. In this crazy midnight liaison in chapter 3, she probably broke all the rules of propriety in sending Ruth into that situation. She even put Ruth at risk for her whole reputation. But this is the key for Naomi. Naomi did not give up, but she just did what she could. There's a line in one of the Star Trek movies, I'm not sure which. Spock is telling Kirk off because he's breaking all the rules of Starfleet in his latest madcap scheme to save the Enterprise. And Kirk says this as he's being told off by Spock. He says, "Spock, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I only know what I can do." Sometimes God blesses those who dare to hope. If you like, the hardy souls that, "I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I can do that." And God can redeem the situation you're in, not because you've necessarily got power or you've worked out the right thing or fixed the problem. He redeems it despite that, simply because of who he is, rather than because of what you've done. That was Naomi. Boaz, on the other hand, is in some ways the complete opposite. Boaz in this situation has all the power. He's got the freedom and the resources to influence the lives of individuals. for good or ill. But Boaz used his power and influence to protect the powerless from harm, to nourish, if you like, and feed the hungry, to guide this outsider and this alien, even to redeem entire families. He used his resources to deliver them from their, if you like, their exposure to risk and their weakness. He was honorable in power and in leadership. And he felt the weight of duty. Luke 12 says this. This is not a foreign concept to Christians. Luke 12 says this. From everyone who has been given much, and in this world, that includes many of us, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So who is your neighbor? Who is the injured man on the street in your world? We're not all rich and powerful like Boaz. But still, do you need to hear that from everyone who has been given much? Much will be demanded. Listen to this from the Declaration of Independence for the U.S. It's great words. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government. Great, great words. How does it apply to Ruth? Well, there's a movie called National Treasure. And there's a line in that movie that describes that part of the Declaration of Independence I've just read. It says, this is the principle, those who have the ability to do the right thing have the responsibility to do the right thing. Do you need to hear that today? And then a question. Is my legacy in this life, your legacy in this life, is it more like Boaz or like the Redeemer who turned away, unnamed and forgotten? What will your legacy be? For your ability to influence for good the lives of people. So then we look at Ruth. There is no doubt, of course, that Ruth had many difficulties to overcome in her new life in Judah. She'd left her old life, her old community, her old religion, her old way of life. This Moabite chose to become an alien, an outsider, unfamiliar with God's ways, unfamiliar with God's people. And her experience in Judah and with God's people was pretty mixed. Her own spouse had abandoned this God that she has now chosen to follow, and he lived as a pagan in Moab. She was exposed, incredible thought, but she was exposed to attacks in the field. Her closest redeemer, her closest male relative, with all the power and influence to act, he said no thanks. And her only option in that situation was, if you like, to risk her reputation in this new community, which must have been a real challenge and stress. I've just arrived. All I've got is my reputation as an honorable woman. And she put it all at risk in that midnight liaison. But Ruth had something that made the difference. She had faith in the God of Israel. Do you need to hear that where you are? Do you come from a background, maybe, where godly living, the notion of being righteous, in God's definition of that was just a joke. Do you see, as you've given up that life and you come into the church, do you see God's people routinely failing in their duty to love and show faith? But yet they expect you to get it right. If as you come in to the Christian community and you feel lost and alone, listen to these words from Ephesians 2. Very applicable to Ruth's situation. Remember this, that at that time, before you came into this Christian community, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's where you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away in your own Moab, you who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is something very special that has happened to you. It's happened to all of us. We were all strangers and foreigners, alien to the promises of God to his people. But now we are included. We all, like Ruth, have been brought in and redeemed. So we're going to look at that subject of redemption. Not a common word. We speak all about justification by faith and sanctification. We've been wired into Romans so deeply. But redemption is one of those tremendous visual words for what God does. And it's all so beautifully illustrated in the book of Ruth. And because of that, as we look at redemption from Ruth going forwards, it'll lead on very naturally to other redemptions in Scripture. Redemption is worth a look. So the human stories in the book of Ruth, you can see the basics of how redemption, this description of God's work, how it actually works. And there's loads of references through the Old Testament, which I'll summarize for you. If an Israelite lost his property or he lost his freedom, his nearest relative could redeem him from that situation. If an Israelite died and he had no one to carry on the family line, he could be redeemed from that situation, and the Redeemer had a duty. If an Israelite was murdered, the Redeemer changed name and he became what was called the Avenger of Blood. Someone suffered death unjustly or even justly, but if they were murdered, the Avenger of Blood, that Redeemer, had the permission, even the obligation, to go and take a life for a life. And all of those redemptions shot throughout the Old Testament, they all actually hinged on this key issue. There was the payment of a ransom price. It's not just be redeemed. There was a cost. There is always a cost in redemption. And Boaz paid the redemption price to redeem the land, to redeem her, to redeem Ruth, even to redeem the name of Mahlon. They're the basics of what we see in Ruth. But we're going to dash past all that because this chapter, it urges us to think about bigger things. It's not just the story of Ruth. That, I think, is the reason why the story in the prayers of the elders and the women, it's linked to Judah and Tamar and Perez and Rachel and Leah. And hence to Jacob himself. You see, those names mentioned in those blessings, they're not just random details to finish the book off. They are signposts. They're telling us we need to do this as Christians all the time. They're signposts telling us to lift our heads, lift our eyes to the bigger truths of the faith. To lift your eyes to the real Redeemer. Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says. He perhaps says it to you today. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Israel's King and Redeemer. So how does God redeem? We've seen the human redemptions in Ruth and through the Old Testament. How does God redeem? So start with this thought. The Lord Almighty redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 6:6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. 400 years in slavery. Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That was from Egypt. He also redeemed them from the time of exile in the city of Babylon. Isaiah 48. God says, leave Babylon. Announce it with shouts of joy. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob again. And because it is this redemption, even for God, strangely, there is still a price to be paid. Who in this whole universe could God owe a debt to? No one. God can owe a debt to no created being, no one, angel or person. God owes no one a debt, but he still has a price to pay. So to redeem his people from Egypt and from Babylon, God basically had to pay himself. And the redemption price for those redemptions were his own work, his own expended work of an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And then there's one last of this trio of redemptions, Psalm 130, you read this. God himself, he himself will redeem Israel, not from Egypt or from exile. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. And until the final act of redemption, which was hidden to all the people in the Old Testament, until that final Redeemer came, the redemption from sin took a temporary form in the form of sacrifices offered in faith. God provided the temple, his dwelling place on earth. He provided the priesthood to be his mediator. He provided the sacrifices as the substitute for the people. And he provided satisfaction for his own justice and to cover their sins. Redemption cost, and that was the model for centuries. And if you join all of those dots from the book of Ruth and the human redeemers, from all the great, immense acts of redemption that God performed, if you join them all from Ruth to Egypt and Babylon and the temple, you can see this for sure about the nature of our God. God is at his very heart a redeeming God, willing to pay the price to bring in his people under his blessing. Personal redemption, social redemption, national redemption, spiritual redemption. Costly redemption is the nature of the God you worship. Do you know that? As your own core belief, the God I worship is a faithful, loving, redeeming God. There is, as you will see, there is no price he would not pay to bring you home. But we're going to look at God's last word to us from the book of Ruth. Now, I don't mean some smart summary of the book. I literally mean the last word in the book of Ruth. And that last word is David at the end of that genealogy. Ask you a question. Why was the book of Ruth written? What's it for? It's not because the writer was some kind of Bronze Age Jane Austen who thought that a bit of romance would be cool. That's not why it was written. Ruth was written for a very specific purpose, and it was to establish to the people alive at David's time, to establish to them the royal credentials of Judah and of the house of David. That is why Ruth was written. It conveys beautiful truths in poetic and great ways. But it was written to establish the royal credentials of the house of David. And it was also done for this. God wanted to fix in the minds of his people that the king and redemption are forever bound together. So hold on to your hats a bit again, because we're going to try to jump from Ruth and the Old Testament truths and try to perceive the very purposes of God in history. First, we need to look back to Jacob. In Genesis 49, Jacob made an amazing set of prophecies about his sons. He made one about Judah, right at the end of Genesis. He says this about Judah: the scepter, the kingship, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations will be to Judah. If you like, from the very beginning, the kingship of God's people was always meant to be from Judah. But Judah himself, as a person, he was just a guy. He threw a spanner in the works. And he had illegitimate offspring from that woman Tamar, who was actually his daughter-in-law, because of Judah's unfaithfulness and ungodliness. That's what should have happened, but Judah threw the spanner. And in Deuteronomy 23, it says this: God's law, if you like, it restricted who could be a Jew, who could enter into God's people. Never mind who could be king, even who could be a Jew. It says this: no one born of a forbidden marriage, or no illegitimate child, nor any of the descendants of that child may enter, even enter the assembly of the Lord, not until the 10th generation. And even worse, in the very next verse in Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even until the 10th generation. Maybe now you get a glimpse of the explanation of the genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4. Why it starts to count these generations from Perez, as you read, to Judah. Try this. Have a look at the end of chapter 4. Count the names that go from Perez to David. It's worth having a look. David is listed as the 10th generation after Judah. And the purpose of Ruth is to prove that despite the prohibitions because of the unfaithfulness of Judah, David, it's okay to accept David as the anointed king. Jump forward now 1,000 years. You've got the proof that the house of David is the royal house of God's choice, that the obedience of the nations will be to the house of Judah. Jump forward 1,000 years then. Israel, Judah, actually, is under bondage from Rome. There is a Galilean carpenter who is declared and proclaimed to be the son of David, of the tribe of Judah, the rightful king, come to redeem his people. Do you trust the historical evidence? There is no debate needed. The house of Judah will provide the Redeemer and the King. And the Son of David is that person. And the obedience of the nations, as he said to Judah, it truly belongs to Jesus. If you need evidence that the obedience of the nations belongs to Jesus, look at yourselves. The Gentiles, the nations, grafted in to God's people. And all because of the Son of God. But Jesus is also, if you like, the Son of Man. He's Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man. And what that indicates is that this person, this carpenter who arrived 2,000 years ago, he shared in our humanity. He shared the humanity of all his brothers, and for a very specific purpose. Hebrews 2. He had to do this. He had to do this. He suffered death. And if he didn't become Son of Man, he could not have suffered death. He suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for you. Jesus on the cross tasted your death. Since the children, us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power. The avenger of blood breaks the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You see, if God was going to redeem the nations, the redemption price still had to be paid. The animal sacrifices were just a shadow. The temple was just a shadow. The kinsmen redeemers were just a shadow. The Passover and the redemption of Israel from slavery and exile were just a shadow. What was the redemption price to be? There must be a redemption price. This one last time, the Redeemer of the nations, how was the redemption price to be paid? Only the Son of David, the King, the Mediator, the Son of Man, the Word made flesh, only he could pay the ransom price of his own blood, of his own life, as in Mark 10. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ransom price for redemption for many. Just like the Passover, that price with the death of the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man, that price was ordained by God. It was provided by God. It was paid by God to himself. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from what? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these latter times for your sake. The whole of history, orchestrated by God through a carpenter in Nazareth to save your souls. and with evidences dotted throughout history for you to be absolutely confident and sure the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David sent to redeem us. If you like, we all think about the vastness of creation, the wonder, the genius, the brilliance of creation. Billions upon billions of galaxies. And the incredible power that went into creation. Someone said, the work of creation was mighty, but the work of redemption was mightier still. Creation was done by speaking the word. Your redemption, your freedom from slavery, your eternal hope, your redemption cost the Son of God his life. So this is a good time to ask, in the normal course of events, are you overloaded with the cares and anxiety of this life, with the struggle against the world, the flesh and the devil, your own sin, your own... Is that your life? If Ruth could come here today, what would she say to you? I think Ruth would say this from Psalm 78. My friends, remember that God is your rock, that God Most High is your Redeemer. When you're struggling, say that to yourself, God, my rock, is my Redeemer. And if you haven't yet bowed the knee to this universal redemption offered in the blood of Jesus on the cross, I honestly beg you to think about it. There is no other name under heaven by which you will be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are full of love. Everything you do is perfect. Your outstretched arm and your mighty axe amaze us. And yet, the human, divine man, Jesus, has saved us. And we give you thanks for him and ask you to bless us. I hope you can sing this song together.